the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
The text for this morning's sermon is the Gospel appointed for this fourth Sunday after Epiphany, the Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 8th chapter, beginning at verse 23. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him? This is the Gospel of our Lord. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our Lord has been working miracles. We heard about two of them last week from earlier in the chapter, in the same chapter. The healing of an apparently Jewish leper, and then the healing of the apparently Gentile servant of a Roman centurion. Then he goes on to heal St. Peter's mother-in-law, a point we often pay more attention to because it shows that Peter was married than because of the actual miracle. And then we hear that when evening had come, they brought to him many who were sick and demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. And St. Matthew goes on to point out that this fulfills the prophecy from Isaiah. And all of this was very public. As we come to our text this morning, we have moved into something more private. Jesus is on a boat, and it seems that with him are only his disciples. What is about to happen isn't for everybody, at least not yet. It is specifically for the benefit of the disciples. And I do want to emphasize the word benefit. You know, imagine yourself on a small boat in a lake big enough that we call it a sea, with a terrible storm. Your first reaction just might not be, Wow, Jesus, thank you for this wonderful experience. I sure would have hated to miss this. We don't react that way in challenging circumstances. If we were truly people of truly great faith, we might. But we are more like the disciples themselves, whom Jesus ends up describing as men of little faith, which is not to be confused with men of no faith. But as people of little faith, we're fearful. Our prayers are often panic prayers. Hold that thought for a second. We've set this passage in its immediate context in Holy Scripture, but I also want you to think of it in terms of its place in the church year. I have heard it said that the three most important theological questions you can ask are these. Who is Jesus Christ? What has He done for us? And how does He come to us? Now, don't think of this over rigidly. Much of what we glean from the Gospels throughout the year says something about more than one of these questions. But very, very loosely, we can think of the whole Advent, Christmas, Epiphany chunk of the church year as teaching us the answer to that first question, who is Jesus Christ? Shortly, we will enter into the whole Lent, Holy Week, Easter chunk of the church year, where we have the answers to that second question emphasized, what has Jesus done for us? And then finally, the whole church half of the church year, where we get the answer to the how does Jesus come to us question, along with a healthy dose of what He works in us as He does come to us. So our text is selected for this time of the church year, in part because it tells us who Jesus is. First, Jesus is true man. That's not hard to see. He's sleeping, for one thing. And our translations of that final question are a little imprecise. You heard, who can this be? But what manner of man is this would be better. Clearly, Jesus is true man, and the disciples recognize this. They understand that He is true man. But they understand Him, even in their little faithedness, to be something more than that, too. Chrysostom would distinguish between two halves of that short, what I called, panic prayer. He sees faithfulness in the save us, Lord, part. They recognize that Jesus can do saving work. But Chrysostom sees profound weakness of faith in their additional exclamation, we are perishing. The faith that knows who is in the boat with them should also know He isn't going to perish. Not here, not now, not this way. And as long as you're in the boat with Him, neither will you. But they were more focused on what was outside of the boat against them than who was inside of the boat with them. And thus, that panicked addendum, we are perishing. Exactly how much and how clearly the disciples understood is not clear. But what is clear as we hear these words is that Jesus is true God. When the disciples pray, save us, Lord, whether they fully understand that Jesus is true God, co-equal with the Father from all eternity, well, that isn't exactly clear. But they clearly did understand that He could do what most men could not. In the moment of truth, they are not crying out to St. Andrew or St. James to save them. They cry out to the Lord. And they'd just seen Him do all these other miracles. So why not? It makes sense. I wonder what they thought He would do. Maybe slow the winds down to 35 miles an hour or less. Maybe hold the waves down to no more than 6 feet and no more than once every 30 seconds in their frequency. We don't know. But a little like the wedding feast at Cana, our Lord does not just minimally alleviate the situation. He totally fixes the problem. The words are even parallel. At the beginning, we have a great tempest. At the end, we have a great calm. What manner of man is this, they ask. Though they don't come out and say it in our text, for us hearing it today, the answer seems obvious. Was ever there a mere man who could rule winds and waves? This man is none other than the living God, now made man there in the boat. Nor is it mere coincidence that this tempest has arisen. Mark that. It's not an accident. Jesus, the God-man, took them out on the sea in the tempest so that he might more fully reveal his person to his disciples as both true God and true man. I've mentioned already St. John Chrysostom. He explains it this way. He writes, "He took the disciples with him, not for nothing, and not merely to face an absurd hazard, but in order to permit them to witness the miracle that was to take place on the sea. For like a superb trainer, he was gradually coaching and fitting them for endurance. He had two objectives in mind. He wanted to teach them to remain undismayed amid dangers and modesty in honors. So to prevent them from thinking too much of themselves, having sent away the multitude, he kept them near him, but permitted them to be tossed with a tempest. By so doing, he disciplined them to bear trials patiently. His former miracles were great indeed, but this one contained a unique kind of discipline of exceptional importance. For it was a sign akin to that miracle of old." And I interrupt my quoting Chrysostom here to explain when he says that miracle of old. Our Old Testament reading was Jonah, and we might think that he's actually referring, as you see later in what he writes, to Moses parting the Red Sea. But back to what Chrysostom was saying. "For it was a sign akin to that miracle of old. To do this, he took his disciples with him by himself. He permitted others to see his other miracles, but when trials and terrors were rising, he took with him none but those he was training to be champions of the gospel." End of quote. The takeaway is this. When tempests arise in your life, it is no accident. God allows such things to arise that by means of them he may strengthen your faith. Chrysostom goes so far as to call the tempest and the miracle of its calming training to be champions of the gospel. The question is not whether God has lost control when a tempest arises in your life. The question is whether you will let the devil use such things to tempt you into false belief, despair, and other great shame and vice, whether you will give in to such temptations, or whether you will cry out, "Lord, save me," and then grow in your faith when he does it, grow in the direction of being a champion of the gospel. This is why I said that these sermons of the church year aren't real rigidly divided according to those three questions I mentioned earlier. While our text certainly does reveal Christ as both God and man, we also see him being revealed as our Savior. By saving the disciples from this tempest, they were taught to trust him for the great big work of saving that he would do a little ways down the road on the cross. I invite you to do this thing the other way. You who trust in Christ Jesus as your Savior, now trust him also in all of the trials and tribulations that you face in this life. Does it make any sense at all to say you trust in Christ Jesus to save you from your own death, to save you from all your sins, to save you from all of the devil's might, but to worry whether or not he will see us through our latest health issue or our latest financial difficulty or relationship crisis or whatever else it is that causes you to worry and to fret? I've mentioned this before. So often these things that churches put on their signs are just, I'm trying to find a tactful way to say stupid, but they are. But there was one that I really liked, said, "Why pray when you can worry?" It was being ironic, of course. In the hour of these minor crises that pale in comparison to the problems of sin, death, and the devil, pray. Cry out, "Lord, save me." But dispense with the "we are perishing" part. Do not panic. The one whose death on the cross solved your biggest problem, your temporal and eternal separation from God, the one who solved that problem can surely be trusted to take care of all of these other things as well. So trust him. Repent of your doubting, worrying heart and trust him. As you do, as you stay focused on him rather than on the tempest, you can even live in joyful anticipation of the growth and maturity he is working in you, growth by which he will yet make you champions of the gospel. God grant us such faith that in the day of crisis we can look it in the eye with calm, confident, great faith that says, "Wow, I wonder what it is the Lord is about to work in my life." In any case, as he grows you into champions of the gospel, and I pray that he will work that in every one of us, by that gospel, Christ will have his use of each of us according to his good pleasure to bring salvation to others. Most of all, by faith in that gospel, You are yourself saved on account of the atoning death and the glorious resurrection of our gracious Savior, the God-man, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.